And now please, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is where we're going to pick up with our review of prayer and sonship prayer before we take up the next major form of doctrine in Romans, which will be receiving the instruction of judgment. Before we begin tonight, by way of announcement, I know that you, most of you know, are aware of this because of the annual meeting, but we will be having a bit of a break coming up at the end of this month. So basically the last 2 weeks of May are going to be a wash for Bible class. This is a very generous gift that I was given at the 20th anniversary, where I was given an extra 2 week vacation during the year, and I'm going to take it here at the end of May. And so we'll have our regular Bible classes, I believe, through the 15th, and then I'll check that, but something like that, and then we will be on break for the last couple of weeks. So I'll give you, that'll be posted and everything, and on the website, so that you can know when we're closed and when we're going to be coming back. Are there any other announcements that we need? Been fixed.
Oh, it has been fixed.
Fix.
One lesson behind, sorry.
Okay. Speaking of lessons, I had an opportunity to re-listen to the presentation that Kenneth made at the Sonship Gathering, and I think what he had to say is probably some of the most important things that were said at that, and I would highly recommend going back over that was really fantastic what he brought out, and my endorsements for that couldn't be higher. So I really appreciate the time that he put into that. I know he put a great deal of time into it, and regardless of his thinking it was painful or whatever else he mentioned there, the content of what he had to say was very critical and very important, and I think every son and daughter needed to hear what he had to say, because it's so important to the way many saints will come to either this issue or whatever issue, and they want to go so fast and jump ahead and all of these kinds of things, and there's some real problems associated with that. So that was very well done, and I appreciated that a lot. Okay. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated, as always, to silent prayer. It just gives you a few moments in privacy to set aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, and now begin to train your thinking upon the objective in front of us and the importance of that. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to assemble together as one body in Christ, as members one of another. We thank you for the receiving of the instruction of wisdom and justice as we have received it through Romans 13 and verse 7. We thank you for its effectual work. We certainly are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, and through that redemption which has made all these magnificent aspects of our eternal and sanctified life possible. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit and the Word of God, the curriculum through which He leads us. And we just pray for your wisdom and for the settling out of these matters as we review them, so that we can be more powerful in understanding and appreciating them, and have them more powerfully and effectually work in us as we're going to meet the demands of our lives as we carry on. We just again ask your wisdom in these matters that we deal with from your word tonight, that all things that we say and do will work out to your honor and glory. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, on the board behind me, once again, you see something reflective of that outline that you've had of just simply looking at a visual cue that we have received the instruction of wisdom and justice and the godly love as it's been developed so far as we have talked about it. And we are now at this checkpoint to which we're having to look back over some of these matters and see how things have worked and are working and that they are working properly so that we can have the best opportunity for success as we move on to receive the instruction of judgment. And one of those things, lastly, actually, that we're going to do by way of reviewing anyway, is looking at, once again, the very important and critical issue of sonship prayer and how that is to be brought to bear upon, especially what we're going to be doing when we move into receiving the instruction of judgment. So it's going to be a huge matter to each one of us, and it's something that we need to refresh ourselves on, but more importantly, it's something that because of what you've received, you need to understand and appreciate. And I think this is going to be a matter of you do, but you may not know you do, understand and appreciate prayer better than you ever did before. And it's going to be a matter of having to kind of connect some things together that I'm not sure that I know they're all there. They just need to be kind of pointed at, and aha moments happen and lights go on where you say, oh, okay, this is how this is going to work. Because I'm going to tell you something, that talking about sonship prayer and the searching of the heart, as we went back and reminded ourselves of that passage in Romans 8, 26 and 27, those are matters that when we went over them then, we were not here. And that matters a lot. We are now at the end of receiving the instruction of justice, and so we're in the curriculum a decent amount. We're not into it as much as we want to be, I know that, but we are into it. But what we've covered matters a great deal as to how you pray and what you know how to pray and what you're going to be praying about. And one of the things, if I were to do this, and I thought about doing this, but then I thought, no, I'm not going to do to you what I don't ask you to do to me. But maybe I can just ask you the question, and you don't need to answer it. You can just simply answer it to yourself. I guess they call that a rhetorical question. But if we put a timeline chart up here, we've been talking about the fact of when we address the issue of prayer in general, and we're not really talking about the searching of the heart, but just prayer in general, a great deal changes in the way in which a saint prays when they are able to rightly divide the word of truth. And by that, I've been working and hammering away these last few Bible classes and sessions on the fact that one of the things that matters greatly in this dispensation, as over and against how God operated in time past with the nation of Israel, how he will once again operate in the time to come with the nation of Israel when he resumes and fulfills that program, is that he is not today operating in the sense of omnipotently manipulating circumstances and situations and intervening by his omnipotent power externally into the matters of life. He doesn't guide tornadoes. He doesn't, if somebody in your elevator sneezes, keeps the bad germs away because you've been living right with God or something along those lines. And I've been working very hard to try to make that aware, once again, kind of refreshing that in your mind and make you aware of the fact that that's not how God is determined to operate today. But in saying that, it's not to be a downer. It's not to be a aw shucks. It's not to be a matter that a son comes along and says, well, I'm at a disadvantage. You're not at any disadvantage. In fact, there is something far more powerful that God is offering today that is at work in your inner man. Now, we're going to talk more about that, finish up talking a little bit about that tonight here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But I wanted you to think for a moment. And I want you to think about this and just put it in the back of your mind for now, once you've thought about it for a few seconds. And then let's see if we can't point out, without me jumping back and forth on the charts, if I can't simply start pointing out some things to you that you already know, that when they're pointed out to you, should make it so that you go, oh, I know now how to pray for that person. Because if I were to ask you this question, don't answer it because it's not a fair question. It's the thing I always ask you, don't ask me. What specifically do you pray for? And that's what I want you to think about. If somebody comes up to you and says, well, this person is in a terrible spot. They've got cancer or something, or they've lost their job, or their family's destitute, or the tornado wiped them out, or please pray for them. All right, now think for a moment. How do you pray for them? Because that's a very hollow thing to just simply have somebody say, pray for me, and you'll say, okay, I'm praying for you. But that's really as far as it goes. Nobody ever really has the moxie to come up and say, by the way, how specifically are you going to pray for me? Nobody says that. That's kind of like a line of demarcation that is just an inappropriate thing for you to ask. The very idea that you're praying for, oh, well, that's okay, then we just let it go on down. And if things work out, then a thank you usually comes. Oh, thank you for praying for me. Although they don't really know how. I may have been praying for something that the way it turned out was totally opposite of what I wanted and what I was praying. But they'll, oh, thank you for praying for me, you know, for these kinds of things. And so what you need to realize is that what we're going to do now is something we didn't do when we went over this the first time. And that is to begin to give you, by grabbing a hold of certain things that you know, and I know you know them, and that you have just been through in wisdom and justice, that when you connect those things together, you're going to come along and say, I know a lot more of how to pray for somebody than I ever realized I knew. And that's what we're going to find out. And that's why I'm working very hard to do this thing, this first things first, which is to make sure that we understand and appreciate, and we don't have time to teach this in the kind of detail we did when I first went over it, but at least give you enough understanding and appreciation you should have. Again, I'm gonna begin in this session, well, maybe not this session, but next session, and for the next several Bible classes, I'm gonna be drawing you back to things that you were taught. And you're gonna be surprised how far back we're gonna go and grab a hold of things. And this is part of the magnificence of having God's Word in its proper sense and sequence installed properly in your inner man, so that by the time we get to having to deal with some of these things, all the stuff we need is there. We just need to simply make some connections with it and maybe point out in a little bit better way to you what your father's done. Because your father's actually done a lot to teach you how to pray and what to pray for, and know where your prayer life, even if it's not where it needs to be right now, you have a great idea of exactly where it's going to go. And I'm going to try to point those things out to you. Because there's one thing about a son and a daughter who have been properly educated by their father. They know what prayer is and how to do it. And they know how to pray and not be guessing. So, while this particular doctrine is going to really put you at odds, like I said, with the majority of really everybody you know in the Christian world. Because the vast majority, and I say this a lot, and I seem to be hammering on it, but it's just the truth of the matter is that the vast majority of Christianity today does not pray like or understand prayer as our apostle, the Apostle Paul, understood and prayed it. And this is one of the reasons why so often today in Bible teaching, Paul is avoided at all cost, or at most cost. Stay away from Paul. Paul does not talk about living the Christian life like Jesus did. Right. Because Jesus was talking to an entirely different group of people who weren't even a part of the body of Christ, who had an entirely different business to do with their father. And as I went back and showed you sitting back there, God had actually covenanted with them for signs, miracles, wonders, for these wonders to be performed. And there's a reason for all of that. It wasn't just so God could come along as some beach bum and flex his muscles and say, look how big and powerful I am. But there was far more to it than that. In a sense, there was some truth to that because he was more powerful than all the other so-called gods of all the other religions. But what I'm after here is that there's really no trouble in your mind and your thinking when it comes to even just simply rightly dividing the word of truth. And by paying attention to what Paul, our apostle, teaches us as we enter into Romans, and how in Romans the doctrine has been already made very clear to us that this is a real father to real son and daughter relationship. God isn't going to be intervening outwardly in the circumstances of our life, but that is not to put us in any way. In fact, he can't do that. In order to accomplish some of the things he's going to accomplish with you, if he does that, he'll ruin it. And so he's going to now focus the attention upon putting on display, both on this earth, if anybody cares to look at it, but especially to those in the heavenly realm, the zenith of his power, the greatness of his power, the might and the strength of his power. And we talked about how Paul starts stacking up words like strength and power and might. When he talks about it there in level 2 sonship epistles there in our curriculum in Ephesians and Colossians. Well, what I want to do is once again make sure that we kind of cap off this understanding that we are to have that, no, we're not going to be involved in trying to massage God somehow through prayer, through penitence, through sackcloth, through ashes, through the humble position of prayer, or whatever we may imagine to get him to move for our benefit and favor when it comes to what we consider is a proper outcome to a prayer that we would pray. And nowhere is that put on display. And again, this is something we can't go through a stem-to-stern analysis of, but that is nowhere better put on display in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians, well, look how 2 Corinthians begins. Flip back to chapter 1 at verse 1. Once the corrective doctrine has done its effective or effectual job in 1 Corinthians, to straighten the Corinthians out of the numerous problems they were having because they had not gotten the Romans doctrine up and running properly, and they had not responded positively and properly at certain points. They began having terrible problems that Paul had to come back and straighten out. And we have that magnificent epistle, but one of the main things had to do with the fact that they were very content in being able to live with the world and never ever cross the line of having to undergo the sufferings of Christ. And it's very possible for believers today to never ever engage in those sufferings. They can avoid them. They are not to be avoided. But most saints will avoid them. And the Corinthians were made willing now to go back and to get that doctrine straightened out and go on and endure those sufferings as they go on into the more mature aspects of their sonship life. That's why 2 Corinthians is really our epistle when it comes to dealing with the sufferings of Christ and when it comes to our understanding of suffering and what suffering is all about. That's why it opens up the way it does. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. That's a very important term, and not one that we are unfamiliar with. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us by getting us out of all our troubles. That's not what it says. And this is not a surprise. If you got properly educated in Romans 8, this is not a surprise. Who comforteth us in all, not out of them, in them, in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By the way, I just read to you something there that is going to be very critical when it comes to sonship prayer. You may not see how it connects, but it will. That ye may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And then he goes on to talk about, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Well, that's not according to popular Christian teaching. You're not supposed to be doing that unless you're a missionary in Africa or somewhere, or South America. He says the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. That's not salvation from eternal life or from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's a particular salvation from the ill effects of going through those sufferings that you're going to have in your body, which is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted is for your consolation. There's nothing in here about getting together in a prayer chain and praying that God relieve the trouble. That somehow his omnipotent hand is just going to, the most futile waste of human breath I can possibly imagine is using that expression, we rebuke it in Jesus' name. You might as well be saying, blah, 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 blah. Because it means nothing. It's not biblical. God does not respond to it, never has responded to it. And in many ways, it's insulting. Well, believe me when I tell you, that puts you at odds with a lot of believers around. And I'm not trying to attack believers. I'm trying to teach the truth in a world of darkness and in a nation of darkness. They call Africa the dark continent? No. America is the dark continent. The spiritual darkness in this nation is unbelievable. So it's going to be a target-rich environment for us as sons. When you get to this fourth chapter, Paul's going to recount some of the things that he has endured. Not that God has taken his hand and stopped any of them from happening, but he allowed all of them to happen. And we're not, and again, this is the only thing you can do in prayer is, okay, if my prayer didn't work, then I'm going to have to try to justify the fact that it didn't work because it just wasn't. This is the Christianized way of the gambler who loses at the gambling table. The gambler who loses at the gambling table says this phrase, it just wasn't in the cards. The Christianized theological version of it just wasn't in the cards is this, it just wasn't God's will. And a son, an intelligized son, should never, ever be in that position where he throws his hands in the air and says, it must have just been God's will. Weren't you told back in Romans 12, 1 and 2, ye are to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? That's Calvinistic claptrap is what that is. But it's a way to say something to make you feel better about the situation that was so crappy that didn't work out for you. So you don't want to make God mad, and you don't want to be mad at God, so you just chalk it up to something like that. Christianized sloganeering through life is no substitute for godly edifying. Here's what Paul actually says on the subject. Verse 1, and I'm going to read through this because you need to hear it, and we're just going to go through it together here. Here's what our apostle says on the issue. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received... Well, there's our friend again. I'm in chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received... Here's our old friend, mercy. We faint not. Notice, we faint not. That's what is going to be one of the big problems you're going to have is the susceptibility to faint when you really get out and live, and this whole godly edifying of your sonship life begins to go to work. And when you do the work of living as a son and daughter in this world, that's what you're going to be susceptible to. Fainting. And I'm not just talking about swooning. But I'm not going to go off on the subject of fainting. But this is a real problem area and part of the tactics of the policy of evil. But he says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, getting you out of the proper program. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, now he's going to specifically hone in on an issue here that's very pertinent to what he's been going through with them about dealing with the gospel. We were here talking about the horrible things that go on, even in that little lovely apple pie making cherub cheek grandma who has rejected the gospel of Christ, who can be so kindly and wonderful with her grandkids. And there's a horror that is taking place in her heart when the gospel of Christ has been rejected, because the adversary won't leave it alone. Look at what he says. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, that's the adversary, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Notice who he's gone after. There's a particular work he's doing in the heart of an unbeliever. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, you could get all kinds of hallelujahs right there. And you could really start preaching a sermon of the power of God, and it's coming down on us, and we're getting the anointing of that power, and that power is going to go out, and we're going to command things and rebuke things and this and that and all the and then that's a great place if you're going to have a sermon like that to not go to the next verse, because the next verse and the ones that follow it destroy that kind of thinking. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, we're going to come back to that, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, you must not have, there's a very famous preacher right now on TV every single night of the week who boasts that since he started rebuking and doing all these things and living according to the Sermon on the Mount, blah, 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 and speaking forth the word of God and blah, 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 that he's never been sick since then. Maybe he's not. But God has nothing to do with that. The fact of the matter is, this is what our apostle went through, and I kind of think Paul was spiritual. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Here's another thing. Why mostly does someone want to pray or have you pray for someone who's got cancer? Okay, to cure them, to be healed, but you haven't hit, you're close, but you haven't hit on the one thing. Exactly. so that he doesn't die. Is that a problem for a son? No. That would be something that would be completely inappropriate for a son. Death, physical death, isn't a problem for a son. By the time you get here, you've got some magnificent doctrine working in you. By the time you get to this, that we haven't even talked about. There are three major powers that death has that have all been broken when a son comes to realize his position in Christ. But anyway. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing, big word in this passage, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many, and here's a power word, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. Folks, that's a word for death. Die. And that's what it's going to do. And a son has no problem with it. Whether he dies of cancer at the age of 50, or whether he dies of organ failure at 102. The issue for a son is that's been settled long before you got here. And Paul's now extolling and giving the Corinthians the kind of information they need to be able to have now not only the willingness, but the desire for those sufferings. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man, that's what's the critical thing in this dispensation of grace and in sonship education, is the inward man. Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And that's amazing. That's not just going and getting your Botox once a year, where you get the face renewed year by year. This is the inward man getting renewed day by day. Why? Because you are engaging in that curriculum every day, and you are engaging in intelligent sonship prayer every day. And then he says, for our light affliction. And by the way, that's not just rhetoric or what's the word I'm looking for? When flowery words. There's a word for that. It escapes me now. What?
Rhetoric?
Hyperbole. This isn't just... Paul's not just using light terms. That's what it really is to him. What he just described here, which would crush the average person, this is he, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. You will never understand that passage without Romans doctrine, how it works for you. But you know how it does. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I've gone through that just to give it a cursory reading. I just want to pick on a couple of little places in here. Just once again, to use this as a magnificent chapter that has to do with the kind of viewpoint that a son has towards suffering. And that there is no thought or entertaining the idea or imagination that God is going to get him out of it, but that he is going to endure those things to get the greatest benefit that is designed for him to have in them, and the whole thing can actually be beneficial to the tune of strengthening the inner man with power and might that heretofore is unseen and unknown about. Well, you'll notice there down in verse 7 once again, that passage that I directed you to last time. Just as you were taught when you started your sonship orientation and establishment and the kind of commitment that you were going to have to that, that when it came to a particular level of commitment, that you were to seek her. You're to seek that wisdom and understanding and that curriculum that your Father's going to teach you as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures. Well, they are treasures. They're inner man treasure. And now Paul actually uses a very interesting and significant sonship word. We have this treasure, he says. He's just described having the gospel of Christ and ministering the gospel of Christ. Well, when you boil it down to a word, I guess, the gospel being God's spelled out message, it's not just good news. I know euangelion in the Greek means good news, but that didn't get you anywhere, because it could be good news tomorrow that somebody gave me the Powerball numbers. People hear me and they think I bet there's internet listeners who think, man, he plays the Powerball all the time. I've never once bought a single Powerball ticket in my life. So I'll never win because I never buy a stupid ticket. But had I had the numbers in advance, there's real temptation there. but I digress. What I'm after is, if you've got God's spelled out message, His good news, what have you got that person needs? Knowledge. You've got information. And that is a treasure. That knowledge, Paul said all the way back in Romans chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation. You carry that in your lungs, in your mind, in your heart. You have that. All right? You've got much more than that. That can even be described as the gospel of Christ. Because the good news of God's spelled out message not only deals with the cross and justification, but deals with the cross and sanctification and the salvations that you can receive in sanctification. And you've got that information too. You carry it with you. You're a carrier. It's a lot like some of the movies even depict this. It's like what they used to call a runner. He was a communications runner. And they had him all the way up through Vietnam, in fact. They had him a lot in World War II. And sometimes when communication lines through phone or whatever gets severed, you have to depend on runners. Well, the enemy would be able to tell, because they could, especially in like a World War I situation where the trench warfare was going on, they'd see these runners going back and forth to the various officers. So the snipers would shoot those guys. They would zero in on those runners. And it looked to be like the most merciless kind of killing you could imagine, because a sniper usually is way far off, and he'd down him, and then he'd watch him through his scope, and if his chest moved, he'd keep shooting him, and he'd shoot him and shoot him and shoot him until that chest moved no more. The reason is because even if he's down, he still has the message in his lungs. He still has the message. He could whisper it to another, and he'll extinguish his life because of how important the message he carries with him. He's a carrier. Well, don't you think that your adversary knows what you carry and what it can do? The problem is, sons at the early stages, they really don't know the kind of power they're getting quite yet. Well, when he talks about having this treasure in earthen vessels, that's something that, sitting back there in Romans chapter 8, you were made aware of, that you were going to go through the similar kind of situations Paul describes here, and that you're going to face them without your Father moving them out of the way, manipulating the circumstances of it. And nevertheless, with what seems like, and you're going to learn, there's so many things that my mind is like racing to. You're going to learn what it means when Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. The whole world and most of the Christian world you know will look at you and say, you're powerless, you're weak, you're inept. I want to go to that Pentecostal power, Holy Ghost anointed church where the power of God is really going on there. Your church is powerless. You deny the power of God. They'll take you to verses out here and they'll say, you don't believe. I believe all that, by the way. I believe every bit of that happened. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale. You say, well, it's a big fish. Not according to Jesus Christ. So you take it up with him. Check it out in the Gospels. When he talked about it, he called it a whale. They'll say, you're cheapening God. All of these, there's going to be all kinds of things said about you. You're a cult and you're involved in this cheapening of God and the kind of God who would believe in a God like, who would care for a God like that? Who's so thoughtless and so unmerciful that he would allow you to go through all these. I know the kind of the things that are going to be hurled at you. But you've got to clear all of that away and say, but this is what it says. And it's going to be a real temptation to wither and faint under that kind of pressure. And I'm not saying you're at the point yet where that's going to happen. But this is where having this treasure. Here is this greatest, that treasure that Paul's talking about isn't just something valuable. Listen, it's something powerful. It's a power that no other person who tries to manipulate God into their circumstances and all this kind of ever taps into, ever realizes. And it's actually something that Paul calls the excellency of his power. That's what he says there. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He doesn't say that the power of God, power may be of God and not of us. He doesn't say that. He says that the excellency of it. Man, this is where we use words today. We overuse about, you know, like awesome. Awesome is the most overused words in our country today. What? Yeah. Excellent. It was one that was really overused back in the 80s, coming out of the 70s, 80s. Everything was excellent, excellent, excellent. Well, this is where it really applies. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's what God's going to put on display in the inner man. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. By the way, fairly half of those things are mental issues. Always bearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that, in order that, the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Now, some jingle, jangle, jingle ought to be going on in your head right about now. And if it's not jingle, jangle, jingling, if some lights aren't being turned on, you're saying, oh, I remember something about this. I'm going to make these connections for you so that we get all of this. And it's going to take some time, but we need to lay this out. And it's going to be some of the most important Bible classes we've ever had here. So when he ends there in verse 10, he's again, there's some things that should make you and cause you pause and make you hearken back to some things that were said back there all the way in Romans 8. Back there when the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Now there's a connection. Remember Romans 8? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. I'm gonna let it go for right now. Just dock at that. I'm gonna try to push through this, and then we'll get to that. But that's an important issue. There's something that you should remember that the Holy Spirit is doing when the Spirit of God began dwelling in you, and He did not begin dwelling in you the day you were saved. He was given to you at the nanosecond, exact moment. Exact same time you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, was given to you. You don't get him in another blessing sometimes afterwards. But he did not begin dwelling there until certain things took place. And then he could make himself at home. All right? Just stick that on the back burner for now. We'll come back to that a little later on. But Paul now is going to, through God's going to have Paul expand and that issue here in talking about it almost in the sense of its ultimate goal. That in the middle of all of these things, there's to be this effectual working in you that will be transforming you. Now we're back, now we're talking about Romans 12, into that particular image of Christ that you were told about back in Romans 8, 29. That very image of Christ is to be now developed in you, and it's through that word of Christ, as Paul will say later on in Colossians, dwelling in you richly, that you will be in a position so that those infirmities you had where prayer was concerned are going to be less and less and less until they're pretty much out of the way, and you really have a healthy understanding of how to pray. And until then, that Holy Spirit's intercessory ministry will be available to you. But what I'm after here is that you see the reality of the fact that Paul is not anywhere here coming along saying, hey, buddy, you better get two people in agreement on this thing. Because where two or three agree, or two or more agree on touching any one thing, then God's just going to do it for you. You know, so if you've been driving through a neighborhood and you said, well, that's the house that God's led me that's the house I should live in. So I'll go get another Christian and we'll just agree and we'll just lay hands on it or something. Maybe put a little 10W30 on there just for kick, you know, maybe it'll stick. Well, that's a horrible way to live life. But Paul goes on to say here, like he says there down in verse 11, for we which are always, heavens, he's not being, Paul was delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. We are always, for we which are always delivered unto death. And by the way, this isn't just, this is just me. I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and so this really only applies to me. No, you see that two-letter word there that just kills that idea? The little word we? This is Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Tychicus, Titus, Phoebe. We could go on and on and on and on. There's a whole list of them at the end of Romans chapter 16. Can't wait to meet those folks someday. I think they had their own sonship gathering at the end of Romans 16. He says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now, I know you know this, but I'm going to draw your attention to it again anyway. One of the things that's so often done by Bible scoffers, they're really not Bible scoffers, they're King James scoffers, is to say, well, that word always is just an older English an old English word for always. Do they realize that Paul just said always just above that? And the King James translators translated always just before that, but now he's got always. But people try to justify their brightness and smartness in any way they can. I didn't haul all my charts up here or anything. But you know that the King James Bible is not written in Old English, right? You could neither pronounce nor read Old English. There are three phases to our English language. And I'm not saying that this is what you would learn at Cambridge if you're studying English as a language. You would learn about Old English, you'd learn about Middle English, and then you would learn about Modern English. Modern English began in and around 1550 A.D. And it started to reach its zenith and reached its golden stage, ripeness for translation, right around 1600. So that by the time 1611 rolled around, the language was in its pristine condition for translation. Now what we've done after that is just start going, and English has been on a steady decline. That's not God's fault. It's not my fault that you don't teach your children what concupiscence means, but you do teach them what computer means. But the word alway and always do not mean the same thing. And it's a good check, by the way, if you've got a bona fide English or King James Bible over against so many of the counterfeits that are out there. A lot of the counterfeits put an S there. There's no S to be there. The word always, what does always mean?
Every time.
Every time, at all times. And that's right. But the fact of the matter is, there in verse 11, by the way, verse 10 starts out with always. That means at all times. But verse 11, for we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that is an issue. You are not at all times delivered unto death. That word alway is a word that has to do with the issue of a process that has a certain end. There's a time frame involved from this beginning to this end. And it has a particular time frame, but it's looking at a very certain end. And the word alway, and I know you know this, is the English contraction of the word all the way. Alway. And by the way, that's what you're taught to do when you're in driving school. When you come to a stop sign, you are to stop all way. You are to stop all the way. Some of us learn bitterly that if you don't do that, you can get in a lot of trouble. Rolling stops is not what that octagon stop sign means. It means to stop all the way, even though I almost never do that anymore. But the fact of the matter is, that's what it means, all the way. And so, I just bring that out because of the way that the King James is oftentimes lambasted, and you end up missing such a wonderful shade of meaning. For instance, alway is used at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." He has actually this timeline chart in view minus this dispensation of grace, and he was saying to them, "I'm going to be with you in this time frame all the way to its end." And so alway and always are very different words and communicate different things. And so with what Paul is using and taking place with Paul always, there's this accompanying alway that kind of is a natural and logical progression of events that deals with what's been given to you in behalf of Christ. And you're going to see these kinds of issues come up time and time again where you have all kinds of words in your Bible that people are going to come along and say, "Oh, well, that's just old archaic language," when actually it has some real significance to it and has a magnificent shade of meaning that you need to catch. So death here is the ultimate expression of the end. That's why all the way, it alway is being used. He's talking about, for we which live are alway delivered unto death. That's physical death that Paul's talking about. And there's why alway is what's critical, because he's looking at the end of a process. He's got that in view. And you know, it's very difficult to go any farther beyond that. I mean, when you're talking about your life here on earth, you can suffer afflictions, all these things that he's just listed, persecution, torture. But once you get to death, that's pretty much the end of it. And it's almost reflective of what the Lord Jesus Christ said at one time there in the book of Luke when he said, "Be not afraid of them which kill the body and after have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." Man can only do so much. He can kill the body. So once you hit death, having been delivered all the way, even unto death, that's the end of that process. It's a process with death being the end result of it, and you can't do anything beyond it, which is one of the reasons why always wouldn't be appropriate. You're most certainly not always delivered unto death which would be, if you think about it logically, pretty hard to do, to say the least, since your abstention, you're only going to die once. Until that end, however, Paul was always, back up in verse 10, bearing about the body and the dying of the Lord Jesus, during which time a certain life was being put on display. And that will not make sense to you unless you thoroughly and truly understand Romans 6 and the doctrine of what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And some things that were said to you even in Romans 8 about what your sonship life is going to entail. That when this character wants to try to separate you from the love of Christ and these horrible things are listed that you could very well go through, One of the remedy to that is what? Nay, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. For thy sake. The three most operative words of that. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Well, again, I'm trying to make some connections with all of this. But very quickly here he says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Again, when you go back to Romans 8, and you've got yourself firmly grounded and settled there, you have an understanding and appreciation what that's being what's being referred to there. It's building upon and advancing upon that issue of going through the curriculum for our sonship education, having the Spirit of God dwell in us, and having the Spirit of God do certain things that make it so that ultimately we be conformed to the very image of Christ. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Again, you should know how that happens. That even if what we're facing is death, that's not a problem for a son. It would be a waste of time to pray I don't die. That's one of the reasons why I think Keith was so adamant when he was dying. For one thing, he'd talk about it very openly, and for another thing, he said, when I do die, he told Dennis, I don't want you to write up that I passed away. I went to the great beyond or any of those. I went to a better place. I died. That's what happened. I died. That's what happens to a mortal body. And that's what's going to happen to mine. That's what's going to happen to yours. Of course, you'd say, well, unless the rapture takes place, of course. But short of that, you're going to die. And so am I. At various ages, we're going to die. But just as the old song said, and I know none of you probably in here except maybe one or two have ever even heard it because they've been around me, death ain't no big deal. Not to a son. That's not in the song. It just said death ain't no big deal. But that works because Romans 8:28 is still working in those Corinthian saints. That death works together with that curriculum, with the power making operating in my inner man, so that actually works for my good. And not just because I can't wait to die to get out of this horrible condition. And we went through that whole, that's not the father's viewpoint on it, the son's viewpoint. There's an entirely different viewpoint on that, and we went out over that in detail. But then he says, I want to try to just quickly, I don't think I'm going to, but he says, we have this same spirit of faith, knowing, there's the knowing that he which... Now, one of the things that you need to be a little bit aware of is, I've worked with you in some measure when these witches come up. They're in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus... That's another, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now, I have books on my shelf. This is, again, another criticism of the King James Bible. That's terrible translation. That's a masculine gender. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, and that should be masculine. That should be he who raised up. Who. Not which. Oh, these terrible, shame, awful, horrible translators of the King James Bible. I'm going to tell you something. I've learned something even more about the word which. Using the word which in an instance like that is the excellency of older English to be able to take someone and talk about them and raise them to a higher, more prestigious level And it's not the ordinary who talking about them, but you talk about them as which. But I found out something else about that. You have to keep digging on these little things till you find even more. The golden nuggets aren't in the Greek. The golden nuggets are in the English. By using that expression like that, the Holy Spirit which at certain times. This one here in verse 14, knowing he that raised up the Lord, he which raised up the Lord Jesus. Oftentimes, when that expression is used instead of the gender, if you are taking a, let's do it this way and then we'll stop for a moment. If you're taking a person and you want to elevate them in rank, in stature, and one of the ways to do that is not to use the word who, but the word which, what do you get with rank and stature? What do you get with position?
Power.
That's right. Using the word which is a way to draw your attention to a particular power that you have available to you as well. Because that same Spirit worketh in you. It's not something to hang a whole doctrine on, but it's just a fascinating detail that keeps these things generating in your mind as you go through what most Christians would... You could preach Paul here, if you knew how to do it, you could preach Paul as a poor, sinful, out of fellowship, stinker of a Christian. He's just a stinker. He's out of fellowship. He's just a mess because all these horrible things are happening. And we all know that if you're right with God, you're not going to get sick and you're not going to be poor and you're not going to have all, your children are going to be perfect angels and all of these things are going to, we all know that. So what in the world was, what kind of a sin-sick soul did that man have to have all these horrible things happen to him? See, I could preach that, never use the word Paul, but that'd be the guy I'm talking about. And these little nuances that tell you that there's a, this is actually focusing upon a particular power that you, that's to be accessed and to be working in your life. And Christ and His Spirit will work, but just as Paul says over in Ephesians, it's according to the power that worketh in us, not on us, in us. And that's a good place to stop. We'll stop right there. I'm going to finish talking just a little bit more about this passage to round off this as kind of the capstone of looking at just the issue that of what prayer is not going to consist of. It's not going to consist of asking God to manipulate our outer circumstances or intervene in them. Now that's said very simply, but that's a tough thing to get over. Now the next thing we got to do is quickly come along and say, but here's what's far better. And that's what we're going to begin doing in the next lesson. So we'll stop right there and we'll take a little break.